Sharing together at the Lord's table. Good evening to you all. It's a pleasure for me and a privilege to be here this evening and to bring you God's Word. Keys open doors. Key words open minds. And through minds, hearts. This quote from J.I. Packer is a very useful lead-in to my own introduction to my text this evening. Words are very powerful things, aren't they? They can inspire and they can infuse you. They can build up or they can pull down. They can move nations. Just think of these phrases and see if you can help me identify who the authors were. Let's start with this one. I have a dream. Thank you. Martin Luther King Jr., campaigner for civil rights and racial equality. Do you know what year? Very well done. Oh, the learned men amongst us. Thank you. Washington, 1963, standing there by the Lincoln Memorial. I believe at the time, probably one of the greatest protest marches in American history. How about this one? This is directly from the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Gospel, a quote from one of our local health and wealth churches. I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Thank you very much. Anyone know the occasion? It was indeed. Thank you. He had just taken the position as Prime Minister. He became the Prime Minister of Great Britain in May 1940. Talk about timing. And that's an offer you can't refuse, isn't it? Imagine them using that in the campaign trail or in elections nowadays in our country or anywhere. Imagine how many votes you'd get for that. Stirring words, nevertheless. How about this one? This is going to test you, maybe a Monash history student. I came through and I shall return. It's been plagiarized by an infamous actor, I think, in a certain movie. So I believe. I shall return or I'll be back. General Douglas MacArthur, I don't think any relation. General Douglas MacArthur, after being forced out of the Philippines by the Japanese in the Second World War in March 1942, and he did come back, March 1945. But there are two texts, specifically a quote and a title, that highlight two words that are the essence of the text that we are studying this evening. I'm a simple man. Only two words, two words. The first one may be well known to you, I hope it is, from a speech made by Mr. Nelson Mandela on the 2nd of May in 1994. After it became apparent that the ANC, the results were coming in from the elections, it became obvious that they were going to win, it was a landslide, and he made this speech. When they realized the ANC had won the first historic democratic election in South Africa. And speaking at the Carlton Hotel, he said these words, and from the rooftops proclaim free at last. Our first word is freedom. The second is from a title of a song that was written by a pop group called the Beatles, perhaps one of the most successful pop groups of all time. The song was written in 1967, especially for a program called Our World, which was the first live global television link broadcast by satellite to 400 million people in 25 countries. That was a lot of people half a century ago. The title of the song, can anyone guess? No Beatles fans. Okay, don't be shy. All you need is... Oh, we need to speak afterwards. Our second word is love. Freedom and love. These are perhaps two of the most powerful words and evocative words in the English language. They are inextricably linked to that even more powerful word, grace. Remembered also often as that acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, the acronym GRACE. And that really is the central message of our Christian faith, isn't it? grace. But in our text this evening, taken from Paul's letter to the Galatians, the Galatian churches, we will see these two words used to great effect. It's not often that one gets a chance to use Nelson Mandela and the Beatles together in a sermon introduction. But following J.I. Packer's quote, it is done with the intention of helping you to remember them in terms of personal application in the months ahead. Let us be doers of the word, as James exhorts us, not hearers only who delude themselves. And I will also, incidentally, want to use the secular view of those words to contrast them with the true and biblical use of those words to give us a very clear understanding of the distinction between them. Our text this evening, then, is from Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. And we will read the text, which is from Galatians chapter 5, reading from verses 13 to 15. Please would you read along with me, or follow along with me. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Please would you bow your heads with me as we pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. And as we study the text this evening, I pray, Father, that you would speak through me according to your will, that the message would go forth clearly. For those who know your Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior, pray, Lord, that the sermon would be an encouragement and a spur, not only to be hearers of the word, but doers also. And where attitudes and priorities need to change, please help each one to grow in personal holiness. And if there is anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, who is still seeking, still looking, O Heavenly Father, may the seeds of the gospel message take root, and through your grace, may they come to salvation to the glory of your name. Amen. Thank you. I've chosen the title, Two Powerful Words. But equally, the summary of verse 14, the law fulfilled by love, would be an excellent subtitle or replacement. The law fulfilled by love would be the optional one, the other one. Before we look at the specific text here in Galatians chapter 5, let's just consider the context of Paul's letter to the Galatians as an introduction. Let's just understand, let's set the scene. What are we talking about and why was this letter written? First of all, the setting. Although there's some debate, it seems to be agreed that the words churches in Galatia, which Paul uses in his introduction, refers to the Roman province of Galatia, which extended into the southern part of what we now know as Turkey. This would include churches like Sidon Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These were churches founded in Paul's first missionary journey around about AD 47 or 48. The letter itself is thought to be written around about AD 48 or 49, making it one of, or possibly the, earliest book written in the New Testament. Secondly, why did he write it? Well, because even though these churches had been founded by the apostle, already they were drifting from the true message of Christianity. Martin Luther commented as follows, quote, Paul wrote this epistle because after his departure from the Galatian churches, Jewish Christian fanatics moved in who perverted Paul's gospel of man's free justification through faith in Christ Jesus, unquote. That perversion was turning new Christians back to the rules of the Old Testament Judaism. It wasn't just that the Jews were sort of continuing to worship with some of their old practices, but instead they were requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised. That was the application of a law in a completely different way. It was an entirely different matter, a different gospel, as we'll hear in a moment. So what's noteworthy about this information? Think about it for a moment. It's this: trouble in the church isn't new. Okay? This was straight after the foundings by one of the apostles of one of the early churches. The nature of the trouble might change, but an early application point for each of us is this: we need to know what we believe. We need to be sure. We need to understand our Bibles, and we need to be on our guard. And I think we're well catered for here at Antioch. We're, in fact, abundantly catered for. We've just started, as Robin was mentioning, the Antioch Bible Academy. We have Iron Men. We have Bible Hour. We have many rich opportunities for being sure that we understand the truth and that we're on our guard. Trouble will always be around, and I suppose that's because man's heart will never change. Thirdly, just bear in mind that this short little letter, it's only in our modern Bibles, it's only 6 chapters, it's very short. It's actually central to New Testament theology. Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians is considered one of the most influential books to come out of the Reformation. It has been called a spiritual Magna Carta due to its powerful explanation and defense of justification by faith alone. In other words, we are made right with God or seen as righteous before Him on the day of judgment through faith alone and nothing that we ourselves have done. Just by the way, in case you were wondering, Magna Carta, the use of that word Magna Carta, the Magna Carta was an ancient agreement with the monarch of England and some others, I believe barons. Originally, I think the first version or origin of the document was 1215. Its 800th anniversary was celebrated this year, so 1215 to 2015. And in those 800 years, it has remained a powerful symbol of liberty. And that word liberty is important because one of our key words is freedom. And I think some of your versions of your Bible, perhaps the ESV, might use the word liberty rather than freedom. Fourthly, in our introduction, just as we're setting the scene here, we need to note one of Paul's opening comments in chapter 1. And I'd just like you to look at chapter 1, verse 6, just for a moment, because it's quite an important point. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So as to this question here, this mentioning of the gospel, the different gospel, we could ask, which covenant are you under? Paul equates the gospel of Jesus Christ with the new covenant of promise. The old covenant gives birth to bondage. We see this in chapter 4, verse 24. The new covenant gives birth to freedom, which Paul covers in chapter 4, verses 25 to chapter 5, verse 1 in Galatians. The old covenant of the law and the new covenant are like oil and water. You cannot mix them. They are separate. They cannot be combined. This is what we were seeing in the Galatian church. You can imagine the picture of putting oil and water into a jar together and you can shake it, but after a short while it'll separate out again. They're not going to have anything to do with one another, and we'll expound on that a little bit later on. So new covenant equals freedom. The old covenant equals bondage. To sum it up, Paul is essentially driving at only one theme in Galatians. He's only driving one message. Faith in Christ alone is all that is necessary for one's salvation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have you ever been tempted to think that some of your righteousness comes from good works? Let us be on our guard. And for any of you who might not have come to faith in Jesus Christ, perhaps you are still seeking, you're not sure, I ask you, please, do not be deceived. No act or work of your own can save you. Not even seemingly spiritual acts like church attendance, baptism, and communion. Only turning to Christ and placing your full trust in Him can save you. We now come to the first point, which is the call to freedom or liberty. We will see in the first part of Galatians 5 and verse 13. Let's read together. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Here we are called to freedom. But what does it actually mean? It means that through the work of Christ, those who trust in Him are free. We're free from the curse of the law, which was the very thing the Judaizers in the Galatian churches were trying to reintroduce. We're free from that. We're free from spiritual death. The natural man is dead in his trespasses and sins, as we see in Ephesians 2, verse 1. But those who trust in Christ have been made alive to Christ, as we see in Ephesians 2, verses 5 to 6. We are free from the fear of death. We all have to die, as we heard Etienne say, point out so eloquently this morning. And it brings a sense of futility to our existence, doesn't it? Many fear death as an end or an unknown, but Christ delivers us from the fear of death through His own death and resurrection. Death is swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15:54. We are free to inherit all that Christ has purchased for us eternally. In Galatians 4, verses 5 to 7, we read that Christ redeemed those who were under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. Christians are adopted into a royal family and have a sure hope of the inestimable joy of eternal life in the Father's house, paradise itself, heaven. And just as an aside for a moment, brothers and sisters, perhaps one of the things that makes life a bit difficult for believers is we don't focus enough on our destination. What's been promised to you in Christ? You have been purchased. Instead, we allow the travails, the politics that surround us, injustice, violence, crime, we allow them to overwhelm us instead of realizing that you've got a ticket with a certain destination and it's assured, it's guaranteed. There is no power, not only on this earth, but in the universe that can take that away from you. We should be salt and light. We should be joyful because of that hope. Because of that hope. So then, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the greatest freedom. This is not a political freedom that the Jews wanted from a Messiah, or the political or social freedom that we spoke of when I quoted the late Mr. Mandela. Political freedom still leads to death. The freedom that the world craves, be it freedom from political oppression or freedom to do what you want, whatever kind of freedom it is, it all leads to the grave. The answer is not in man-made philosophies or a man-made order. True freedom is in Christ, the certainty of life in heaven itself. If Mr. Mandela wanted to shout from the rooftops, and I would have wanted to do exactly the same thing if I had been in his shoes, then we have greater reason to do so. And that shouting from the rooftops, what is that shouting from the rooftops? It's called evangelism. It's called the Great Commission. It's called telling others. Shout it from the rooftops. Freedom. But there's a warning that comes with this call to freedom. In the second part of verse 13, Paul warns his readers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Having dealt earlier in the letter with the attempts by these Judaizers that we heard about to impose the law and achieve justification under the law, he now turns to the danger that lies at the other end of the spectrum, at the other extreme, namely an opportunity for the flesh or lawlessness. So on the one side we have the law or legalism, and the other side we have lawlessness, two extremes, two wrong and false extremes. Now, with this reference to this phrase, opportunity for the flesh, there's a helpful contrast today between the common meaning of two words, liberty or freedom, which is synonymous, and libertarianism. In a secular sense, libertarianism is defined as an extreme laissez-faire political philosophy advocating only minimal state intervention in the lives of citizens. So let's think about it. We're free in a democratic South Africa. But what libertarianism means, or what it implies, is saying, I'm not just free and equal, but if I want to take drugs, cocaine, I've got a cocaine habit, or if I like driving drunk, or if I want to stop my kids from being educated because I feel like it, I want them to help me around the house, that's my right. I do what I want. You have no right as a state or any other authority to have control over my life. That is libertarianism. This is clearly an abuse of liberty. It's also something we see in the churches today. You do what you want. Who am I to judge you? It's a common sentiment, and it's one that Paul warns us about. The Epistle of Jude highlights the problem of libertarianism in the early church, talking of those who were turning the grace of God into licentiousness, Jude 4. What then is the antidote? Well, our power to reject sin comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 13 to 14. But there is a practical part we must play. We must flee lawlessness and licentiousness. How? And now this comes to the practical application of the Word of God in our lives, if we are to be doers, not just hearers. And here I thought I would give us two thoughts on practical applications of how we avoid turning our liberty, our freedom, into licentiousness. The first question is this: how do you spend your free time? Is it an excessive amount on items and activities which are at best unhelpful to your spiritual walk? Perhaps you need to think about it and maybe just write down the times that you spend and just see how it pans out. How much time on TV, sport, socializing, internet, or gaming? And how much time in Bible study, a study group, church activities, discipling, and looking after the needs within the church? I just want to emphasize some of those activities that I've mentioned, for example, sport, not necessarily wrong in themselves at all. I'm simply talking about the degree, the extent to which it consumes your time, your free time. So that's one first practical application. Let us examine ourselves in terms of how we use our spare time, our free time. And secondly, to use the phrase or the words of one of my brother elders, you know who you are, thank you, brother. Who are you discipling? And who is discipling you? Let's rephrase that in a practical sense so that that kind of comes really home. What sound, trustworthy Christian is in your life, knows you, spends time with you, provides Christian guidance, encouragement, and counsel? And then also, whose life are you in? Whether it's somebody who's not a Christian, perhaps evangelizing them. Remember, we were talking about shouting from the rooftops. Or it might be a newer believer who needs your guidance, your encouragement, your counsel. Here's the key message: you cannot walk alone. two practical applications of our first point on freedom. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are free indeed, but let us not misuse our liberty. The second point, let's just read on the second part of verse 13 up to verse 15. But through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. The Beatles song, All You Need Is Love, was in fact a statement. One of the writers said that. It was a philosophical message. It was musical propaganda, if you like. And this is perhaps one of the greatest distortions of the gospel today, that, quote, all you need is love. In a secular sense, it's just a thinly veiled encouragement to pretty much do your own thing without reference to any form of absolute morality. Just think of the libertarianism that we were talking about before. Those of you who remember Voddie Buckham's presentation at Monash University came up with a really great statement on this. He said, referring to North America, he said, there is an 11th commandment. I think he actually said it replaces the other 10. And it's just this, be nice. That's it. You don't need to worry about anything else. From a Christian perspective, this Beatles song is reflected in those churches who embrace cheap grace. A false love that simply allows people to do their own thing. Back in our text in verse 15, we see that the Galatians were indeed indulging in the flesh in the way they were treating one another and were experiencing bitterness and strife. Incidentally, this is one of the dangers of living under the law. It is works-based rather than the outworking of a spiritual transformation, a change of heart. What then was going wrong or is going wrong today in our age where churches are experiencing this? And what is the antidote? The antidote is true love. But what love? Not the world's view of love. As we saw with worldly freedoms, like political or economic freedom, love as the world understands it cannot make you right with God. It cannot save you. Ultimately, it just finishes in death. The answer, of course, is biblical love. But how then is biblical love defined? And this is important. First and foremost, it is the very love of God himself. In Romans, in the second part of Romans 5:5, we read that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Later in Galatians chapter 5, we read in verse 22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. We can only love others truly when we become Christians and the Spirit of God dwells within us. Secondly, what does love look like? We get a good overview of God's agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, the so-called love chapter, where we learn that love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy, boast, or dishonor others. Love is not proud or self-seeking. Love is not easily angered, doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil. Rather, love rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. Love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. And I don't know about you, but I cannot read those kind of words without being very stirred within myself. In the context of our text, love is not just an attitude, but an action, specifically the service of others. In Galatians 6:10, Paul writes, "Let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith." It's about action, not just about attitude. Love is serving with a humble heart. In Philippians 2, we read that we should not be selfish, but humble, regarding one another as more important than ourselves. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. We should be gentle and bear one another's burdens. Philippians 6, 1 and 2. Our giving should be generous, Matthew 10, verse 8. This is what practical Christian love looks like. But lastly, there's just one thing I want you to note as we finish this section on love, the second key word. There's a commentator who very helpfully puts it this way. We are often taught, and I quote now, we are often taught that our faith in God should not rest on feelings, but on the objective truths of the Word of God. That is correct. But we must be careful not to, quote, throw the baby out with the bathwater. We must not imagine that feelings and emotions are redundant, that somehow is contrary to faith. Such a thinking leads to a barren intellectual religion of which the scriptures know nothing, end quote. The key is, without feelings and emotions, in other words, without your heart in it, if you like, our service to others becomes a dry academic pursuit. Let us close this section then on love. We talked about freedom, liberty, just coming to the end of the section now on love, with a personal application, again, trying to make it personal, trying to see how God's word applies to us. And for this, I will use the golden rule that is mentioned in verse 14. I'm sure as I read it, in your mind, you thought the golden rule. That's the golden rule. Even the secular world knows about the golden rule. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So let's apply this golden rule in a more personal way. That sounds very lofty and idealistic, doesn't it? Let's make it practical. Ours is a practical faith. It's a living faith. It's an active faith. We do. Okay? So let's ask ourselves. Here's two questions again that might help you with your personal application when you consider this and meditate on this. In your last conversation, let's think about each of us. Let's think the last conversation I had with somebody, something material, not just a I'm running late kind of conversation, but something material. Was the discussion mostly focused on me, or was it on the other person? I find that a great test to apply to myself, and I can assure you I'm often extremely embarrassed with myself. But it is a great litmus test. Are others as important to you as you are to yourself? Think about it. I recognize, of course, again, that there are specific exceptions like counseling or sharing a burden where one person generally will talk and the other will generally listen. But again, as with how you spend your spare time, it's the principle. It's the principle. What does your conscience tell you? And secondly, for each of the acts of service that you and I would most like to see in the church, how do we live out this priority? For example, most people, when they're new to a church or visiting another church, like a personal greeting and a welcome. I've heard of people who will even choose a church on that basis. Oh, love that church. I visited them and they welcome me. Must be a great church. If that is you, do you try and greet newcomers and strangers when you see them in your congregation? Similarly with visits. If you're the kind of person who would love a visit, you just really want somebody to come round and come to your house and pray with you and share your burdens, do you seek to do the same to others in need in the flock? Two tests that we can apply to ourselves. So we've tackled those two key points now from Galatians 5, 13 to 15. But there's just one last aspect I want to cover, which I think will be quite helpful, and that is the phrase, the law fulfilled. In verse 14, we read here, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Firstly, as we have seen, Paul is not saying that believers should do the law, living with the Ten Commandments as some sort of moral code or rule of life. Galatians offers no support for this concept. In chapter 3, verses 19 to 25, Paul points out that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ, to point us to Christ. What Paul is saying can be seen more clearly in a parallel verse in Romans 8, where we read that God sent his Son as an offering for sin so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us that walk according to the Spirit. So let's pull that together. This is practical Christian living. The Holy Spirit dwells in a believer and leads him or her in practical righteousness. But remember, we inhabit a fallen body, the flesh. It's a fallen mind and body, so we cannot perfectly obey God's will. Paul writes about this in Romans 7, stating, "The good that I want, I do not do." Therefore, the Spirit dwelling in us enables us to display the fruits of the Holy Spirit, against which there is no law. But our fallen state means we can never achieve this perfectly. We cannot seek righteousness through works. Christ is our only righteousness. To summarize then, just briefly, two powerful words, freedom and love, as we saw, inextricably linked or rooted in that wonderful word, grace. We should be joyful. We are free from the law and free in Christ, far freer than any political or earthly freedom you could ever, ever have, which cannot save us or grant eternal life. But that liberty should not be an excuse for libertarianism or the deeds of the flesh. We should examine ourselves. We should love one another. Only the Holy Spirit can enable us to do so in the right way. Love is not the vague, sentimental idea of the Beatles song or what is found in many churches today, where overt sin is accepted or even condoned under the banner of love. But equally, it is not a barren intellectual exercise. True Christian love involves the whole person. Let us ask ourselves, are we loving one another as we have been commanded to do? Let us be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's pray together. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, our prayer, Lord, is that you would embed the messages that we have received from your word tonight in our hearts. Father, that we would strive to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, that we would be mindful of our freedoms and ready to love because of Christ and because we were loved first. So, Father, thank you so much for these stirring words and the reminder of the love of loves, that you loved us while we were yet enemies of you. What an incredible love. What a wonderful message we have to give to the world, Lord, where political philosophies and empty vanities bring only eternal death and condemnation. And so, Father, please let us be salt and light in our communities. Please change our hearts, Lord. Please make us more faithful in the way we serve you. And Father, once more, I pray that if anyone here doesn't know Christ as his or her personal Savior, Lord, may the seeds of the gospel be planted. May they take fruit. Pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes, even today, as we heard this morning, while it is still called today. Thank you, Father, for this precious time of worship together. In Jesus' name, we ask that it would bring you glory. Amen.